I'm expecting they will too, right, Chris? Okay, yeah. Sometimes they finish the chapter before I do. And I don't know what they do after that, but all right. Well, if the rest of you would take your Bibles and open them up to James, and if you don't have a Bible, please ask the person next to you to pass one down so you'll have one to look at, James 2. The title of the sermon today is A Test of Authentic Faith, Part 3. And Lord willing, as I said, this will be the last part of this test. I'm going to read the verses we're going to be covering this morning, verses 21 through 26. If you'd stand with me in honor of God's word. Beginning in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Lord, we come again to your word, which is established in heaven this morning. And Lord, we ask that you do what only you can do, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, illumine our minds and our hearts to understand your word, but not just intellectually, but Lord, intimately in our hearts, that will bring about change and bring about a life that brings you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been examining James 2, verses 14 through 26 over the past few weeks. And this morning, we're going to conclude that study, these marvelous verses. And we need to be reminded once again that verse 14 is the thesis statement, or the key verse in this whole passage. I mean, he sets the whole thing up with verse 14. Look at it again with me, verse 14, where he says, What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? And the question, even as it's stated in our English Bibles, demands a negative answer. No. That's the answer. No. A faith that has no works, that faith cannot save. That was his answer. We've seen that over and over again. It's obviously obvious what he's trying to get to. And then, therefore, verses 15 through 26... James uses to illustrate and explain the character or the nature of authentic saving faith. That's what he does. He just explains, okay, here's the thesis. Now let me spend the rest of this time illustrating and describing what saving faith isn't and also is. Really, the first two illustrations that we saw showed what faith is not, what a saving faith is not. One of those was a hypocritical compassion. And we saw it wasn't just that this person wasn't meeting the needs of others, that they had no intention. They said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Or they see it and they have the means to do it and they purposely say, I'm not going to, in their heart, I'm not going to do it. Although their lips say, oh, brother, God bless you. Go in peace. Be warm. Be filled. And we saw that's an insult. And it shows that their heart, and that's what James is trying to get to, is not right. It's a hypocritical compassion. And the second negative illustration, or what faith is not, was the illustration of a mental confession. We saw it in verses 18 through 20. This mental assent to facts about Jesus. Here's his baseball card. I've got it all memorized on the back. I know what he hit in 1973. So, big deal. You know what that qualifies you for? To be a demon. That's what James says. Oh, great, you qualified to be a demon. You can even say the Apostles' Prayer. Apostles' Creed, as we looked at, right? And believe all those things intellectually and be damned to hell. That's what James says. I love James. All right, James. I don't know how much I love him. He hits pretty hard. And then we've seen those two illustrations that show what faith is not. Now James is going to look at two illustrations and present what authentic faith is. Going to show us through that, and that's the illustration of Abraham, the illustration of Rahab. But before we look at those two illustrations, I want us to think about something important with me, all of us. And we heard many people make certain claims about the way things are, right? This is true. This is true. I do this. Whereas a kid, I mean, it happens better as children than any place. Well, I have, or I can, or my daddy can usually beat up your daddy, all right? I mean, all these things, these sometimes bravado, and especially come back from summer vacation. I mean, it's like everybody traveled the whole world, and they never did, you know? And you just want to say, prove it. You got a Ferrari in your garage? Your daddy's got a Ferrari in your garage? Well, then I want to see it. Show me that Ferrari. Now, sometimes they might have Ferrari. Most of the times they don't. None of the kids I grew up with had Ferraris, I can tell you that. But talk is cheap. I'm from Missouri. Show me, right? Show me. I remember my great aunt traveling to Florida when we were kids, with my two great aunts and my grandmother and my family. It was my mom and dad and three boys in traveling in our van to Florida. And I remember the first time I ever heard this is my great aunt, my Aunt Ruth. And we're talking and we're probably telling a bunch of big fibs. And my great aunt says, I'm from Missouri. Show me. And I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, I know. She wanted proof. And we want proof when people say, they make these claims, whether they're grandiose or not. We want to know if it's true or not. One of the things, the ways I witness best, the validation process, when something's validated, it's proven to be true, okay, was when I was being tested by NFL scouts as to whether, you know, they just wanted to see different things about me, okay. And sometimes it was just me and one scout or two scouts or me, a bunch of other players from other different colleges and some scouts. And the guys, especially if there's a bunch of guys, they'd be talking about, you know, I'll run this in the 40 and I can bench press 225 this many times or I can do this. You know, just guys just talking. You know, and once we started doing the tests, you begin to find out if their talk was cheap or not. Now, and I realize in a 40-yard dash, you can have a bad day. Maybe you normally do run a 4.5, and you didn't get much sleep the night before, and you ran a 4.6. I mean, that can happen. Any of those things, the lifting the weights, the jump, and all the things they tested us on. But there's one thing that you could never get away from. It didn't matter if you didn't get any sleep, didn't eat well, were hurt, or anything like that. This would never change. And that was when they would make you stand up against the wall, well, not up against the wall, 2 inches from the wall with your feet together in a V and stand straight up. And they would put a 90-degree thing on your head like this and be like this up against the wall. And they would measure how tall you were. Didn't matter if you had a bad night. Didn't matter anything. That was always true. And they made sure it was. I love talking with people who think they're such and such a height. I mean, guys would tell me they're 6'4", and I'm taller than them. I'm 6'4", and somebody asked me, are you 6'4"? No, I'm not 6'4". I'm 6'2", and I was measured by this NFL scout that if he doesn't get it right, he loses his job. And, I mean, they do it precisely. You have to stand that far off the wall so you can't raise up the wall. You have to stand with your heels together so you can't cheat. All right? I mean, it's unbelievable. And guys say, you know, I'm 6'5", and they measured me 6'3". You know? And I was 6'2" every time they did it. It never changed. It never changed. It was valid, and all these guys that said they were such and such tall, it really didn't matter what they said, did it? Just because you say you're such height, it doesn't mean you're that height. We want proof. We want validation. I have a friend who, this about probably 15 years ago, told me that he was 6'3", and I'm 2 inches taller than he is, easy. And I said, I'm sorry, you're not. I'm 6'2", and I'm 2 inches taller, and you can't. And he was really upset about it. He'd been measured in his doctor's office. You know how good they are about that, right? Probably with high heel shoes on and all that kind of. And he was convinced that he was 6'3". And I thought, okay, man, you're 6'3". What are you going to say, you know? But he wasn't. He couldn't validate it. In much the same way, but yet with so much more significance. James has been arguing that if you truly have an authentic saving faith, there will be proof of this in your life. Your claim to faith must be validated. It must be proved. We don't have to go on. He's already said that enough, right? But guess what? He goes on to make sure we don't miss it. So let's look here now at the third and fourth illustrations that he gives to describe the character of authentic saving faith in order that we might not be deceived by false faith. Let's look here in verses 21 through 24 first, and we see the third illustration he uses to describe the character or nature of authentic saving faith, the illustration of Abraham. Look with me at verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Here we see James state his proposition concerning Abraham. This is why he's bringing him up. All right, and he does it in the form of a question, but the form of the question dictates an affirmative answer. Yes, he was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. That's what he's saying. And those who believe, the Bible clearly teaches, those of us, all right, who believe that we are justified or saved by grace through faith alone, this statement by James just doesn't sound right. What did he say? And if we take this verse out of its context, we could conclude that James disagrees with Paul when it comes to the nature of justification. But as I've said over and over, we've dealt with this already before, not this particular verse, over and over over the past few weeks, James and Paul are not in conflict. There is not a contradiction between the two. In fact, they concur and they complement each other. Just as we were reminded of what Paul, taught about justification, let's look at a couple of verses from Romans. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So it says that through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. James just said that Abraham was justified through what he did, right? By works. All right, now let's look at Romans 3:28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." It's pretty clear. And James is pretty clear. And again, on the surface, it looks like we have a contradiction here between James and Paul. But let's allow God's word. All right? Let's let God's word teach us that he does not contradict himself in his word, and that James and Paul don't contradict each other, and nor do they contradict what God says about this important issue. In order to do this, we need to understand how James is using this illustration about Abraham, okay? Let's look at the event James describes here, and he describes it with the words, "Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar." All right, this event took place in Genesis 22. And when we were going through Genesis for years, I spent 3 weeks on this passage. It's a marvelous, marvelous passage of Scripture. Amazing what happens there. And it should be, therefore, for a lot of us who have been here that long, should be familiar to most of us. This story should be familiar, even if you weren't here when I taught through Genesis. But I think in order for us to really understand what James is trying to say here, we need to be reminded of what happened in Genesis 22. So turn with me to Genesis 22 in your Bibles. Genesis 22. I want you to look at this again. Genesis 22. Look at verses 1 and 2 first. Follow along as I read these two verses. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Here we see God tests Abraham by commanding him to sacrifice his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. I mean, even when we looked at it, and I'll read this again, this is an amazing and shocking thing that God asked him. It's a shocking test. Probably no more shocking to anyone, more than Abraham. So Isaac was the son, remember this, through whom God had promised to fulfill his covenant to Abraham, all right, of making him a great nation, right? And through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And they would be blessed because ultimately through Isaac, his descendants would come the Messiah, right? The Redeemer of the world. Not only this, but Abraham had waited how many years for this promise to come true that his son would be born? 25 years. 25 years. Now, 10 to 20 years later, after Isaac was born, God was asking him to sacrifice the son of promise. What? That would have been my reaction. What? I mean, that is my reaction. You just look at that. Oh, man. Well, how did Abraham respond to God's test? Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him. I don't know about you. Usually when I race early in the morning, I'm going somewhere. It's not just because I feel like getting up early. I'm usually got a purpose. And Abraham did have a purpose. And he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham responds with urgent and precise obedience to what the Lord had commanded him to do. There's no hesitation here. You don't know. The words are specifically written by Moses in a certain way in the Hebrew to let us know there was not a hesitation with Abraham. We do know. He didn't hesitate. Abraham's response is as amazing as God's test. It's amazing. Well, what would cause Abraham to respond like this? Look at verses 4 and 5 now. Well, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Now notice how Abraham expresses his faith here in verse 5. He says, "We'll go over, we will worship," and actually says this in the Hebrew, "and we will return." He's saying, we're going to go over here, this place of sacrifice, and we, both of us, are going to come back. Amazing faith. He had faith that he and Isaac both would come back. So much faith that he proceeds on the journey and obeys the Lord. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. Look at verses 10 through 12. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And it's just a picture that he's got this knife over top of his son, laying on this altar. And he's getting ready down to bring down the knife on his son. He's going to obey God. All this went against everything that he'd ever known about God. He's going to obey. And then verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." How could Abraham follow through in obedience to this shocking and costly command from God? How? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11. How? Look what it says in Hebrews 11 about Abraham in this situation with his son Isaac. Abraham, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That's how. That's how he's obeyed God's command. He had an authentic faith in God. It was true. He really believed. Not a bunch of facts. He believed those facts, but he really believed in the person of God and in his word. How do we know that it was authentic? How do you know that it was authentic saving faith? We know not by what he said, but by what he did. You see that? It's James' point here. We know not by what he said. Oh, I love God, praise God, to whom all blessings flow. No, but by what he did. There's nothing wrong with saying those things, but that's not how we know for sure. We know because he followed through with trusting and costly obedience. He was willing to give up everything to obey God. Now turn back to James chapter 2, and let's look at verse 21 again. All right? We know that James is referring to the account here in verse 21, this offering up his son Isaac on the altar that we just looked at in Genesis 22. We know this is the account he's referring to. And it is the action that Abraham took on Mount Moriah to which James argues that Abraham was justified by works. That's his argument here. What he did justify him. All right? And my hope is that the context of James 2 that we've already been through and the account which James refers to in Genesis 22 makes it clear as to what James is referring to when he says that Abraham was justified by work. There's no contradiction here with what Jesus or Paul or anyone else in the Scripture would teach. But to make it as clear as we possibly can, let's look at the word justified. Look at that word. The word justified. It's the word dikaiou, all right? And it has two meanings. The first meaning of justified means acquittal, declaring a person righteous. It means to judicially and legally pronounce one righteous and not guilty. That's what it means. This is this legal pronouncement of innocence over the sinner, and a declaration that they are righteous. That's what the word justified, one of the ways it can be defined and is used. When you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were pronounced by God at that point innocent. Not based on your righteousness, but on the righteousness of another, on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Boom. Done deal. This first sense of the word justified is the one that Paul uses most of the time in his writings, especially in the book of Romans. Let's look at a couple of those again. In 3:24 of Romans, being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 3:28, which we looked at a few minutes ago, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then at the end of his whole argument about being justified by faith, he makes a statement in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, it's clear Paul is speaking of the judicial pronouncement of God on the sinner, that they are not guilty, but are forgiven on the basis of Jesus' righteousness. And they have Jesus' righteousness transferred to their account. Their sin is placed on Jesus, and his righteousness is placed in their account. The Great Exchange. I think there's a book out there on the book table called The Great Exchange, and that's what I was talking about. He made him who had no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's what happened at justification, the way that Paul uses it most of the time through Romans. Well, this is the one, and this is the definition of justification most of us are familiar with. But we should not immediately assume that James uses the word justified in the same sense as Paul. We must remember, first of all, that even though this book of James is tucked away near the end of the New Testament, it was written before all of Paul's letters. And in fact, most people think it was the very first letter written in the New Testament. We got to remember that so we don't immediately, he means exactly what Paul means, because he copied Paul and he was really addressing Paul. We don't know that. He might have been addressing some people who were taking some things Paul said way out of context, because Paul was already obviously preaching at the time. But it's not, he wasn't responding to his letter to the Romans. He'd never seen the letter to the Romans. And it's important for us to understand when we look at this. But there's another definition or sense of the word justified that's used in Scripture. All right? The second meaning of justified means to vindicate in judgment. It's a proof of righteousness on the base of conduct or actions. A validation of something as true based upon proof. It's a vindication, a validation that something is true based upon truth. And it's important, all right, for all the people who just love Paul, and I love Paul and all the rest of the biblical writers because they're from God. But it's important to know that Paul uses this very word in that way too. Good old Paul. All right, let's look. All right, look at what Paul says in Romans. Oh, in Romans 2. Romans 3:4. Look, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God's words are justified by his actions. They're validated. He makes a promise. How do you know that the promise is true? He comes through with the promise, right? That's how we know. It's validated. It's vindicated. All right. Also, Paul uses this in writing to his son of the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:16. This great confession about the Lord Jesus Christ. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, very same word, dikaiou, all right, or justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. He was justified or vindicated in the spirit. It proved that he was who he was. That's what it's saying. There are other places in Scripture that besides Paul that talk about justification this way as well. Look at Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated, same word, by her deeds. The existence and value of wisdom are demonstrated in the actions that arise from it. That's how they're validated. Wisdom is validated by what comes from wisdom. Not just, I've got wisdom. There's proof that there's wisdom. And it's in the second sense of the word for justification that James uses here in James 2:21. James is saying that Abraham's act of faith was the vindication or validation that his faith was authentic. So we see that James is not at odds with Paul. In fact, Paul is in complete agreement with James on this issue. Paul taught the same things regarding the fact that authentic saving faith will be proven by action. In fact, Paul talked on it a lot more than James. So of course, he wrote a whole lot more than James did. But it's all over the place in Paul's writings. We'll look at that in a few minutes. And to further to further help us understand the different ways which Paul and James generally use the word justification. We saw that Paul used it both ways, but most of the time Paul used it in a declarative manner, okay, that you're righteous, all right? Just consider these comments. Paul calls attention to the root of salvation, and James calls attention to the fruit of salvation. Paul speaks of the cause of salvation. James speaks of the effects of salvation. Paul is speaking about the verdict of salvation, and James is speaking at the validation of salvation. Paul is speaking the requirements of justification or salvation, and James is speaking of the results. Paul speaks of the declaration, and James speaks of the demonstration. And Paul speaks of the establishment, and James speaks of the evidence. That's what? That's the way they're using the word. They're using it differently. Let's now look at verse 22 in James, where James explains. He stated his proposition. Now he's explained his statement or proposition that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. James writes there in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Notice the phrase, working with his works. So your translation may say faith and actions working together, or faith was active along with his works. It means to cooperate. They were cooperating, is what he's saying. And it's also in the imperfect tense, okay, this working with. And let me explain to you, one commentator really helps us understand the importance of that imperfect tense when he writes, the imperfect tense tells us that his faith was not an isolated event in the offering of Isaac, but that faith and works were continual characteristics of Abraham's life before and after the event. It wasn't a one-time thing. Oh, there it is. This was characteristics of the life of Abraham. All right? But obviously, Abraham did not live a perfect life, did he? And that's exemplified at least by what we see, as he lied twice about Sarah being his wife. Well, technicality, she really was half, he lied, right? And also, his sinful relationship with Hagar that brought about Ishmael, which the Jews are still paying for that one. It was sinful. But James' point here in James 2 is that the overall pattern or characteristic of his life was one of acts of faith that vindicated or validated that he had saving faith before this. And it vindicated and validated his saving faith to everyone else before others. The writer of Hebrews illustrates Abraham's continual acts of faith through his life in Hebrews 11. We don't have to turn there, but I'll just give you a few verses. In verse 8, he says, by faith. All right, and this is talking about his initial call. When God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees, he came. That's the beginning of his life. And then in verse 9, talking about the middle of his life, he said, by faith, he lived in the land of promise. And he did acts of faith while he was living in the land of promise. It's the middle of his life. And then verse 17, speaking about this instance with Isaac, it says, by faith, he offered up Isaac. This is a continual pattern in the life, not perfection, but a pattern in the life of Abraham. This is the characteristic of Abraham. Is this the overall pattern of your life? Is your faith working with your works? We need to consider that question. Well, let's now look at the rest of verse 22, at that phrase that says, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. What is James communicating with these words? Look at that word perfected or complete, your translation may say. It means brought to its intended goal or maturity. Our faith is completed or brought to its goal through acts of obedience. James' point is that Abraham's faith reached its design or its intended goal as he obeyed in the midst of this trial. And boy, was it a trial. One man illustrates what it means here to have your faith perfected when he writes, as the tree is perfected by its fruits, so faith by its works. Bearing fruit is not something added to a tree. It's like here's a tree, and then later on this value or this characteristic of bearing fruit is added to the tree. It's in the tree. It's the nature of the tree the natural thing would be to bear fruit. And good works or a righteous life is not something added to the Christian life. It's part of their design, the natural outflow of authentic saving faith. That is James' point here with Abraham. And I also want you to notice that the fact that his faith was perfected by his works, right, that statement, That implies something. Here's what it implies, and this is very important. It implies that faith comes first, and the results, the works are a result of the faith. The faith was there first. Didn't come after, but came first, and that was these works were a result of that. So then the ultimate cause of Abraham's action and offering of Isaac was the faith he already possessed. That's what brought it about. And it's this is what James, and this is what James reminds us of in verse 23. Look what he says. He's saying the exact same thing here. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. This is a quote from Genesis 15:6. This is where Abraham is fresh off the defeat of the four coalition king, this huge army. He has like 318 guys and a few extra guys that go against this huge coalition. All right, four kings in their country, and he whips them at night. And then in Genesis 15, the Lord has to come to him and tell him, don't be afraid. Now, maybe Abraham, as we look, maybe he's thinking, okay, if they ever figure out that we whipped them with 318, we're in trouble. And that may have been a thought, a real thought. But the context really points to something even more important that he was fearful of. He was fearful of dying without having a son to be an heir to fulfill the promises that God made him in Genesis 12. That's what he's fearful of. So God shows up, and he reminds him in verses 4 and 5 and reassures him, this will happen. Look at the stars of the sky. As many as there are, and even more, you can't even count them. That's how your descendants would be. And you will not have a son come from your servant. It will come through you and Sarah. And then in 15:6, Abraham believed God's word, this word of promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. Here we see that Abraham was legally declared not guilty or righteous in the sight of God based upon his faith, that his righteousness was credited to Abraham's account. Paul uses this event in Abraham's life, this illustration, to show that people are declared not guilty and they have a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ credited or account by God's grace through faith. And we see that in Romans 4, 1 through 3, when Paul writes, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And he's quoting, again, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, now look again back at verse 23 of James chapter 2. And look at this phrase. It says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says... All right, this is saying that what happened in Genesis 15, 6 was fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? How was it fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled by the action Abraham took in offering up Isaac in Genesis 22. He's just been talking about it. And it's in this that Genesis 15, 6 is fulfilled. There was at least 30 years, some say 50 years. I think it was closer to 50. I don't think that Isaac was a little boy because he had to carry a pretty big old thing of lumber up that hill. I think he was a young man or a teenager at least, so I think it was closer to 50, between the events of Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, and it was vindicated or validated to be true before everyone else. God already knew, all right, before everyone else in Genesis 22. In other words, Abraham was declared not guilty through faith in Genesis 15, and by his act of obedience in Genesis 22, his faith was put on display before all, and it vindicated that he had this authentic, saving faith. Therefore, the Scripture was fulfilled, and then in that Genesis 22 fulfills Genesis 15. Kent Hughes, I think, summarizes this well when he writes, his works in offering Isaac gave immortal testimony to the reality of the faith and righteousness which had infused his life for over 30 years. This was not an isolated instance, and James already pointed that out. It just gave testimony to what was already there. James has already shown what faith, saving faith is not earlier in our passage. He says that if you have a hypocritical compassion, if that's the characteristic of your life, that faith can't save you. Then he says if your faith is a mere mental confession, that faith can't save you. Now James is saying, let me show you a faith that does save. It's a faith that produces work. The nature of saving faith is validated in Abraham's life of obedience. As you all know, I coach a little football team with a few of our boys that are on it. And we have a play called 16 Wham. You think, what in the world does this have to do? Let me just bear with me for a second, all right? And the deal with 16 Wham is you got to get them to trust the play, because if they don't trust the play won't work. And everybody on 16 Wham is going to the right side of the line, blocks down. Even if you have 163 people on the outside, if you're on the line, you don't block those guys. And it's hard for them to understand that. You don't block those guys. There's not 163 guys out there, maybe two, but we don't block them. But if you block them, it ruins the whole play, doesn't it, Joshua and Dylan and Jake? They know, they play, all right? And for the first few games this year, we go over practice. I even had Chris Mayfield, who taught me to play, come in and go over and over and over the kids. In the first few games, somebody block out. Couldn't run the play. Guys, do you believe this play will work? Oh, yeah, coach, we're right with you all the way. We do. Okay, let's run it again. They don't do it. Do they believe? They don't. And finally, we got them going the right way. In one game last year, I ran the same play, 16 wham, 12 plays in a row, because they couldn't stop it. Well, I changed it, you know, so we kept running it. I hope the kids will get that. But those kids really believed last year. Now the kids this year really believe. Why? Because they're doing it. You understand? They're validating what they're saying by what they do. And that's James's point here. And notice what it says of Abraham based on the fact that his faith was shown to be true or validated by his actions through a life characterized by obedience. Look what it says of him at the end of verse 23. He was called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. This is how he's referred to by the Jewish people because of this act, and really his whole life, but it's pointing to this particular act on Mount Moriah. And you see that in 2 Chronicles 27. Did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of what? Abraham, your friend. And look what God says about him and Abraham in Isaiah 41:8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendants of Abraham, my friend. Wouldn't it be great to be called a friend of God? A friend of God. Romans 5 says we're the enemies of God before we know Christ. I don't want to be an enemy. I want to be a friend. And the great news is the scripture says you can be called a friend of God. Look what Jesus, he tells us how in chapter 15 of John, verses 14 and 15. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. The child of God, whose life is characterized by faithful obedience, not perfection again, but faithful obedience, new direction, like Abraham, is called a friend of God. I love what Zodiades, who's a commentator, says about this. He says, a friend of God is not one who talks about God, but one who walks with God. That's a friend of God. Are you one who just talks about God, or you walk with him, and are you therefore called a friend? Well, in this illustration of Abraham, James first states the truth in verse 21. Then he explains the truth in verse 22 through 23, and now he's going to summarize the truth in verse 24. He summarizes it with the words, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the key here, the key word here in this verse is the word alone. Just as the key phrase in verse 17 was being by itself. It's another way to say alone. He's talking about faith, being by itself. James is not attacking or criticizing faith in Christ. And instead, he's attacking a faith that one claims to have, yet there's no validation of that faith. Paul attacks this kind of faith as well, that says righteous works do not matter when he writes in Romans 6 and many other places, 1 and 2, look what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the word may it never be, no, meganoita, comes from two words. There's a negative, may, which makes Greek, if you have that in front of the word, makes it negative. And the word genoita, all right, comes, or genesis, you hear that? Genesis means beginning, or to be born. It can't be born. It's impossible, is what he's saying. It's impossible to be saved by grace and still, hey, count me in for sin. I'm all about that. My life's all about sin. Paul says that's impossible. He actually says it again in the same chapter later on. It can't happen. Good old Paul. And he goes on to explain the natural outflow of one who has been saved by grace through faith is a life of righteousness, or one that is a slave, as he calls it, of righteousness. Yet somehow, In our Western mindset in the evangelical church in America, we've encouraged people to hold on to some commitment card they signed or some prayer they prayed to validate or vindicate whether or not they have an authentic saving faith. Now, I'm not discounting. There might truly have been a born-again experience that happened at that point. And that's important. We do need to profess the Lord Jesus Christ. It says we have to say, we have to profess Him as our Lord and Savior. But the question is, do we possess Him as our Lord and Savior? And we got to quit holding on to the commitment cards. Instead, hold on to what God is doing in our life. Faith is always a continual thing in Scripture. It's never a perfect tense. You know, we talk about perfect tense? Past action, completed action, resulted state of being. All right, it's just done. Faith one time. Never in the Scripture is it presented like that. Faith is a continuing thing, not because we're so great, because God is so great, and He changes us and gives us a faith that will endure. Will it falter at times? You bet it will. But it will endure to the end. Throw away your commitment cards and start letting God deal with your life. So you can look back and say, yeah, God changed me then. And this is how I know. Not because I prayed a prayer, the Christian rosary. That doesn't save anyone. God saves people and grants them faith to believe. I'm not sorry for getting excited about this. And you know, I've gone to two different countries, or more than two different countries. When I was in Africa, to think of something like this, they would think, "What Bible are you reading?" When I was in Russia, to think that someone could say, "Hey, I signed a card when I was 12 years old and have no evidence in their life, and that person could have an assurance of their salvation." What Bible are you reading? The United States is the only ones that come up with something like that, because we want more people to get in our churches and warm the seats. It's a sad thing. And I'm not proud of that in the United States. And may we never be characterized by that. It's wrong. But what are you holding on to for your validation, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it faith that produces fruit? If not, then James and Paul and Jesus would say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons? He said, get away from me. I never knew you. Examine your heart. James then points to one more illustration to describe this character of authentic saving faith found in verses 25 through 26, the illustration of Rahab. We won't spend much time on Rahab as much as we did on Abraham. And first, because James doesn't. All right, that's a good reason not to. Second is because the main point is the same for both illustrations. Yet there's subtle and instructive differences, and I want us to look at those briefly. Look at verse 25 there. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Well, who is Rahab? A Canaanite prostitute. A Gentile. And just consider for a moment some of the differences between Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a patriarch. Rahab was a prostitute. Abraham was a male and therefore honored. Rahab was a female, therefore dishonored. Abraham was a father of God's people. Rahab was a foreigner. Abraham represents nobility. Rahab represents nobodies. Abraham was respected and Rahab was despised. And I think one important truth that this contrast points to is that no one is so bad to be beyond the reach of God's grace. And no one is so good to be beyond the need of God's grace. And no matter where you find yourself, boy, I was a Rahab. I'm a Rahab. Well, I'm an Abraham and was a pretty good guy even before I came to Christ. Either way, you need the grace of God. It's only by His grace that you'll be changed. Let's take a brief look here at this account of Rahab. And I'm just going to review it. It's found in Joshua 2, all right, and in your Bibles. And we find this account of the Israelite spies being sent into Jericho to spy out Jericho to see how they could take it. And then they end up hiding out in Rahab's house. All right? And after she sends the king of Jericho's soldiers on a wild goose chase, all right, she goes and she says something to these Israelite spies. Or a friend of mine likes to call them, he calls them Navy SEALs. All right, these guys are climbing the wall and they're getting in there, you know. And but it's found actually in Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. And she's talking in verses 9 and 10 about how they heard about God and how he's just amazing God. And he was doing all these things, and they heard about it. Oh, my goodness. And then in verse 11, listen to what she says. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, here's her declaration of faith. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That's what she says about God. He's the God. He's true God. Now, did she have an understanding about God like they did? No. But she knew something about him, and their God, he was God of heaven and earth. And notice that her faith, all right, she had this faith before they got there. Before she does what she does, the faith is already there. James says that she was also justified by works when she sent them out by another way, when she hid them. Just like Abraham, her faith came first, and the works followed as a natural outflow. The faith she already possessed was vindicated or validated and proved by her actions in hiding the spies. Her faith was validated by costly obedience. She would have been killed if the king of Jericho would have found this out, wouldn't she? And this wasn't any passive thing she did. She put her life on the line. In the same way, Abraham's faith was validated by costly obedience. He was willing to give up his son Isaac. He was willing to give up everything, the son of promise, in order to obey God. These two illustrations are what James' point is here, all right? And he points some examples of what authentic saving faith looks like. This is what Jesus is referring to, I really believe, when he said in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. An authentic saving faith given to a person by God's grace will produce a willingness to lose everything to obey God. Will we always lose everything to obey God? No, but there's a willingness, and it'll be evident in our life. It will produce a costly obedience. Remember, it does not produce perfection. It produces a new direction. And that's so key here. And to highlight God's grace in changing people into those who have authentic faith, God includes both Abraham and Rahab in Hebrews chapter 11. The great faith chapter, the hall of faith. They're both there. The patriarch and the prostitute. And not only that, if you go read Matthew 1, guess what you find in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Both the patriarch and the prostitute. Isn't God's grace amazing? It's amazing. And their faith was validated by what they did. Now look at the last verse. It's just a summation. Summarizes this illustration in this whole entire passage, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. In the same way you can test to see if a body's alive, you can test to see if faith is alive and authentic. In other words, as breathing is a sign of life to a body, so too works give evidence that faith is alive and it's authentic. Now remember the two extremes. One extreme says that works are not important at all. You can be an atheist, and if you one time prayed a prayer when you were 12 or any other time, that you can have assurance of you going all the way. It's an extreme. The other extreme is to say, well, you've been a Christian for 4 months, so these are the 14 things you got to have perfected now. Okay, and then after that, you got 2 more months, and you have these other 14. That's an extreme. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says that there'll be fruit. There'll be evidence. Right? Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. It's all over the New Testament. But you can't quantitate it. Okay, yet you don't have 63, pieces of fruit coming off at this time in your life. You can't be saved. No, that's not what it's talking about. Remember, it's a new direction. And your life will begin more and more to be characterized by that. It's important that I make sure we understand that James is not teaching a Roman Catholic view of justification, that a person is declared righteous by God through faith plus works. And that's not what James is teaching. That's not what I've taught. Everybody knows that. There's no way that we believe that. The Bible clearly teaches we have been saved by grace through faith. But a salvation is by grace through faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by action, by works. A profession of faith is important, but James is saying that there will be proof that you actually possess that faith you profess. Authentic saving faith is a living faith that will be evident in your life. If you claim to be saved, on what basis do you make that claim? What evidence is there that your faith is alive and genuine or authentic? If there's no evidence, then I would call you to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is evidence that your faith is authentic, then rejoice and give God the glory, because if there's any evidence, it's because of him and his work in your life. Not because you got more discipline or you know more scripture. It's because of his grace working through your faith to produce works that bring him glory, not me, not you. The test of authentic faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you gave us books like James that are not, again, hard to understand, Lord. They're just hard to accept sometimes. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us understand, not just in our head, but in our heart, the message of James here in 14 through 26. And, Lord, we'd all examine our hearts. The point of this passage is not for us to examine our neighbor, but it's for us to examine us. So, Lord, I pray that you would examine us, that you would show us what is there. And, Lord, if there is proof of authentic saving faith, Lord, we give you glory for that. But, Lord, if there's not, and Lord, I pray that you bring salvation. You would bring repentance and faith that leads to life if there is not authentic saving faith and evidence of it. And we pray this by your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.